who holds the future, guides the future, and is sovereign over it. So we pray you teach us as your people. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. You may also turn to Zechariah chapter 13. We will look at that this morning as well. And we're looking at the king's blueprint for the future. And we're doing the preparatory work before you get into the passage so that we understand what is the background, which the apostles should have understood, but Christ clearly understood. And so I read again the verse that we read last week, and then next week we start walking through the verses after we touch on some things this morning. In Matthew 24, 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them," the disciples, "see to it that no one misleads you." See to it that no one misleads you. That is the important reason, one of the important reasons to know prophecy, so that we're not misled. And so he taught them this, and he's teaching us so that we're not worried about the future. We know what's coming. We know Christ is in control of it. And so it is so that we won't be misled, that people that say there isn't a tribulation, or that this is the way the world's going to end, or this is going to be the sign of his coming, or they allegorize it and all of these other things, or they set dates, as we've talked about. So this is to keep us from being misled. So I want to summarize what we saw in Daniel. So we're not going to get into the weeks or not days, but they're years, and because it's quite a bit. But this is a summary. So if you go back to Daniel last week and you listen to that and you take this, I think it'll be very, very clear everything that was going on then. So the prophecy, and it's one of the most important prophecies of the future time that we're going to be studying, is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, which we looked at last week. Prior to that prophecy, God made a covenant with Israel, and he gave them many commands, over 600 commands, that they were to follow. One of them was to let the land that he gave them have a Sabbath every 7 years. So like the people got the Sabbath every week and they got to rest on that day. And so God wanted his land to rest, not be planting, no planting and no harvesting. So that was God's command, but they didn't obey the command. And so over a span of time of 490 years, they'd never let the land rest. They never gave it its Sabbath. So that equals 70 Sabbaths that they did not give the land a rest. So one every 7 years divided into 490, you get 70. So God put a forced Sabbath on them. And he brought Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in, conquered them, and took them into captivity. So they're taken off the land for 70 years. And that was so that the land could rest and God would get his Sabbath for the land. So you can call it a forced Sabbath. After that, God brought his people back out of Babylon. And God gave another period of time of 490 years. So the one they failed in was 490, and he gave them a new time clock. We call it Daniel's time clock. Gave them a new season, and that would be 490 years. And basically, in our terms, it was to get their act together. But in Daniel chapter, and we're not going to go back and look unless you want to, but in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, there were six things that they had to accomplish. He said to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So that's the six things they had to accomplish during this 490 years. To accomplish the last three, we said, it would take the Messiah having come back and them accepting him, because he was the only one who could bring in everlasting righteousness. So they could not do that. So the first three they could do, the last three would only happen when they accepted the Messiah, the King, and he sat upon the throne of David. This 490-year time clock of Daniel that we're talking about started in 445 B.C., and in our way of counting, it would be March the 14th. And it started under King Artaxerxes, who gave a decree that from the going forth of that decree, they would rebuild Jerusalem, and that came to Nehemiah. You can read about it in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, and specifically verse 8. It's also said in Daniel 9:25 that we saw last week that from the going forth of the decree to rebuild the city, there would be this 490 years. So that's the beginning of it, when Artaxerxes gave that. Daniel's time clock stopped on April the 6th, 32 AD, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and he came in as the king, the anointed king, and they rejected him. John 12, 13 says, "And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout," and they're shouting Psalms 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so the palms that they brought out, that palms were used as a sign of victory. And so that's why we call that Palm Sunday, is because they brought the palms out at that time. So here's a few things that you get from that entrance of Christ fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Christ made it clear that upon the arrival of the king, someone would recognize it. He said, when the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples and don't have them speaking. And he responded, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Luke 19:40. Meaning, if people will not cry out, creation will cry out, because it was such an event. The second, as a nation, they rejected him. Now, Jews accepted him personally, but the nation rejected him as a king. The third thing you see there is that in verse 41 in Luke 19, is he wept over Jerusalem. So when he knew the hardness of their heart and they were rejecting him, the long-promised Messiah and king, he wept and he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." That's the six components that are found in Daniel's prophecy. Those six things they had to do. That would make for peace. But they're paying no attention to that. And he says, "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." And that's the judgment that he brought upon them. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 43 and 44, after he said that, "If you would have known the things that bring peace," meaning you could have had peace if you would have accepted the Messiah foretold by Daniel and Zechariah and others. So he says, "Because they didn't, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize this prophesied moment where if you would have accepted the king, then the kingdom, that Davidic kingdom, could have started. So there was judgment after he wept. Daniel had predicted in verse 26 that the Messiah would be cut off. And thus he was, and that's the crucifixion. So he rode in on Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday, and then on Friday he would have been crucified, and then on Sunday he would have resurrected, and so that's what we call Passion Week. In 70 AD, God used Rome under the leadership of the general Titus to bring Roman soldiers in and to level Jerusalem. And we've talked about killing 1,100,000, taking others into slavery, and on and on. That was their judgment for not recognizing the Messiah and staying with the scripture. So what you see is God promised them 490 years. And when you go from the going forth of the decree, the command from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go back and build the city, from there to the time that Christ rode into Jerusalem is 483 years. So you see what's missing, don't you? He promised 490. They experienced 483 before he pronounced judgment upon them. Thus, you can see he still, to keep his promise to them, he owes them 7 years to accomplish those six things. That is why the tribulation is 7 years. It wasn't just picked randomly. It's 7 years because God owes them that. That is why the church is not found in the tribulation period. And I know people put it there, but they do it by allegorizing and spiritualizing. You'll never find it mentioned, the church, the ecclesia, in the time of the tribulation, because that's the 7 years that God owes Israel, and that is the time that he's dealing with them primarily, where now he's dealing through the church. But during the tribulation, he goes back and assumes dealing through Israel. The church age began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in a new way. And it extends all the way until the beginning of this 7 year period that God has promised the Jews. And just like the first 483 years, the church was not there. And this is a parenthesis, if you will, not in the sense of insignificant, but just showing you that it's interrupting the completion of that 490 years at the when God starts Daniel's clock again, the church will be taken out. That's called the rapture, and God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. But the church, and I'm going to emphasize it again, is gone. If you leave the church in there, it has nothing to do with whether we think the church is going to go through difficult times or go through tribulations. Or, I mean, anybody aware of church history is aware that the church has, and not only that, but it is right now. And the 20th century, there were more martyrs than any other century in church history. So we're not saying that. We're saying it's according to God's plan of whom he works through during that time. So that's the program. We've looked at the program. Now we're going to talk about the participants, which kind of overlaps a little bit. And then we'll look at the purpose of the tribulation. The tribulation is a significant aspect of all prophecy about what's coming. So the participants of the tribulation, that's the program we talked about. According to what we saw in Daniel, the participants of it, it is a time when God is dealing with Israel, not with the church, but with Israel in the primary way. When the Old Testament was written, when Daniel was written, the church did not exist. So it's written to the prophets of Israel to be spoken to Israel, not the church, because the church did not was not alive at that time. So let me read you just a few verses. They're very familiar with this issue that there was a time coming of judgment upon Israel, there's a time coming of gathering of Israel, and there's a time coming of installing them as a nation with the Messiah on the throne of David, and there is a time of destroying all the enemies. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, he says this, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress," the NAS says. And other Bibles say Jacob's trouble. So this time we're talking about is called Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is another name for Israel. So the tribulation is actually called Israel's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And then in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, "When you are in distress or in that trouble, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." That has not happened, see. That's still future. But that's that prediction that they held on to. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Notice, it's your fathers. It's not the Gentiles' fathers. It's not the church's fathers. It's the Jews' father. So again, he's writing to the Jews. When you go to Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, "And now at that time," meaning that end time, "Michael, the great prince," he's an archangel, "who stands guard over the sons of your people." You see that? He says, Daniel, at that time, at the end time, Michael, who stands guard over your people, the Jews, not the church, but the Jews, "will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred." You'll see that same phraseology in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, when Jesus said, "There's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be." So that's what's being said here, and it's about the time of Jacob's or Israel's distress. He says, "There's never been a time that's occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people," see again, the Jews, "your people, Daniel, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." So there again, you have God promising that he would judge them, he would judge the enemies of them, of Israel, he would gather them together, and he would bless them. So this is something that's foretold over and over. Look in our chapter, in chapter 24, and notice the Jewish flavor of it all. And that's in verse 15 first. Notice that. Jesus says to the disciples, and again, we will look at all of this. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." This is so vitally important. He said, you have to understand this. Well, you have to understand Daniel, which we've studied. And Daniel said that's what the Antichrist would do. So we didn't know how it would come about. We just knew that the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist somehow standing in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and at that time he demands everybody worship him. Now, we used to say a statue and different things, but you can go back in church history, they believed this was going to happen, they just didn't know how. Well, my goodness, we have holograms and things now that are so real, you can't tell the difference if you're watching one of them and the real thing. But the point is, it happens in the holy place. That's the temple. So again, the Jewishness of it. Verse 20. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on Sabbath. And so once the Antichrist demands everyone worship him, he erects this visible image of himself in the temple. He stops the Jews from worshiping Jehovah as he's allowed them, and all the world is called to worship him. And Jesus said, when you see that, flee. And he says, pray that your flight's not in the winter, and pray it's not on the Sabbath. And the reason is because they're Jews, and a Jew couldn't travel on the Sabbath. The Pharisees made it where you could go 5/8 of a mile, but that's not going to be enough to outrun the armies of the Antichrist. So again, you see that applies to Jews. It doesn't matter to us if it's on the Sabbath, because we don't worship on the Sabbath. So there you have two images. And then verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, I know if you're from Oklahoma and you've never been out of Oklahoma, you think tribes are Indians. And I understand where you're coming from. But there's others in the Bible that are called tribes, and that's the Jews. And that's whom he's speaking about. He's talking about all 12 tribes, all of the members of those tribes. They're going to look on him, and they're going to recognize that they crucified the Messiah. And so again, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and in power and great glory. So again, you have Jews. This is Jews. And I know there's an inclination when people read the Bible, they always want to put themselves in there. But sometimes it's not talking about us. It's not talking about the church. It's not talking about this age. There may be application, but that's not what it's talking about. These verses are talking about the nation of Israel, what God is going to do in and through them. You can add to that when you go to the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 through chapter 19, we said there is no mention of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia. So the word ekklesia appears 114 times in the New Testament. That would be the Greek word they translate church. Four of those times, it's speaking of a secular a council, city council, things like that, because it can mean assembly. But 110 times, it refers to the church. 20 of those times appear in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. So in three chapters, you have almost seven mentions per chapter. And then all of a sudden, the church is never mentioned again until chapter 19, when it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride, the church, has the marriage supper with the Lamb. So what you have is the church is dominant throughout the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, and then it's absent. Why? Because God's trying to protect us from tribulation? No. Because we don't want to face that? Well, I don't want to face it, but that's not a good answer. It's because that's the period that God owes Israel. And if God makes a promise, he fulfills it. And he fulfilled the first 483 years literally. And there is no reason to assume that he's not going to fulfill the last part of it literally. Another thing you have is when you go to the book of Revelation, you do not find the church, but you do find tribes mentioned over and over. For example, he speaks of the 12 tribes in Revelation 5, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And then you find in chapter 11, two witnesses. And they are Jewish, and many, like myself, believe they are Elijah and Moses. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. and they do the miracles that they did, but they are Jewish, and it's happening in Jerusalem. So again, it is about Israel, not the church. Now, I want to give you a contrast between the church and Israel, or a few of them. So some we've talked about, but you don't want to allegorize the church and make it Israel, because when you do, you miss everything God's saying. So for example, and I hope you can see that, but the church, and don't worry about the verses, because I can give you copies of this at a later time if you ask for them. So the church is called an espoused virgin. Israel is called a repudiated wife. The church is called a chaste virgin. Israel is called a harlot. The church is called a bride. Israel is called a wife. The church, when you get to Matthew 16, 18, was considered still future. Israel existed before and after the church, Romans chapter 9 and chapter 11. The church has heavenly promises. Israel had earthly promises. Remember, they were given an earthly covenant. They were given land. They have land. We have no land. The church is not given a specific land. The church, you enter through spiritual birth. You entered into the covenant with Israel, God in Israel, through a physical birth. You had to be born of a Jew. The church is in all nations, and Israel was one nation. They had a geographical location. We don't have a homeland. Our home is in heaven. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone in the church. Once you're saved, He indwells you, and He's never taken away. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon some for a specific purpose. So David cried out, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." But that's not a prayer of the church, because everyone has the Holy Spirit, and He doesn't take it away from us, or take Him away from us. We're in 1 Peter 2:9, we're called a priesthood. That means every believer is a part of the priesthood in the church, but they had a priesthood. And then we are the temple, 1 Peter 2:5, and they had a temple. So you can see there are these essential dissimilarities where you can't make the church and Israel the same. They are different. They are distinct. And maintaining differences is essential to understanding the Bible, but understanding life. So your spouse may have some similarities with others, so let's just say your wife has similarities with other women, but you darn better know which one's yours and which one's not. Those dissimilarities are really important. The Old Testament and New Testament, they have some things that are the same, but they have so many differences that they are the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant, New Testament. The triune God, there are similarities between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are dissimilarities. And those dissimilarities have to be paid attention to, or you get into heresy not recognizing the triune God. It's like if you have a car and a boat, and you pull your boat out to the lake with your car, and you drive off into the lake, you'd better hope that you're in your boat, because your car will not float, but your boat will. You have to know the difference between the two. The car will get the boat there, but it will not stay afloat with the boat. And we could go on and on and on and on. So the only way people can overcome all these differences that are laid out clearly in the scripture is when they read Israel, they say, well, that's the church, and they allegorize it. The Church of Rome did that. This is one of the reasons that Rome did not recognize Israel as a state for a long time, even after it had been made a state, because they believed they're Israel. Some Reformed churches do this, and other churches, they allegorize the scripture and they take the prophecy. If taken literally, they would know the church is here and Israel is here. Now, during the tribulation, there are Jews saved, many of them. And many of them will be martyrs, but some of them from each of the tribes will live and witness and be supernaturally protected, and they will not die during the tribulation. There will be Jews saved, there will be Gentiles saved, there will be all kinds of people saved, and the Antichrist and the false prophets will come against all of them. So the third thing I want to show you is the purpose of the tribulation. What is the purpose of it? Why does God have this tribulation? And again, they overlap. We've seen the program that's laid out in Daniel. We've seen the participants or the people, that's the Jews. It doesn't mean Gentiles aren't there. It means that God, in the Old Testament, he worked primarily through Israel. And he did work among Gentiles, but primarily through Israel. Now he works primarily through the church, but he's still working in the lives of Jews. And there'll come a time again when he'll work primarily through the Jews, and that's the tribulation. So the purpose is, there are two purposes of the tribulation. The final judgment upon Israel to prepare the nation for their Messiah. That's the first purpose of the tribulation. It is to purge Israel and prepare them for their coming Messiah. Remember, Jacob said, in chapter 30, verse 7, or Jeremiah said, it was Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. And that is, she is not prepared for her Messiah. She wasn't prepared to receive him when he rode into Jerusalem, and she's not prepared now. And so God has to bring a judgment to prepare them. So I had told you to look at Zechariah, and now we'll look at that. So in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8 and 9, he says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." All that the Jews have been through in this era, since the rejection of Christ and the crucifixion, was because they rejected God's Messiah. What they went through in Babylon was because they rejected the commands of God to let the land rest. What they've gone through in this 2,000 years being dispersed all over the world, never being able to live in peace, and anti-Semitism is massive on a global scale, even as we speak. But there's coming a time when God will bring them back. But notice the judgment is two-thirds of them will be judged and cut off. A third will go into the land, into the nation of, into the millennial, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, where Christ sits upon the throne. Remember, when he came into Jerusalem, some hailed him as the king and the Messiah. But not everyone. The Pharisees said, quit saying those things. The same thing happens when he comes a second time. But he will accept those in who recognize him as the Messiah, and they will come in and live in the fulfilled promise of the Davidic kingdom. Look in verse 10 of chapter 12. And he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn." They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, the death of a son. "And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." It's that uncontrollable weeping if you lose a child and there's no solace and you're just weeping immeasurably. Nobody can console you and it's just overwhelming. And what's going to happen is Christ, when he comes back this time, the second time, the Jews are going to look up and they're going to see him. And Revelation 1:7 says, "And every eye will see him. And they will see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side and the holes in his feet. And they will know immediately by God's work that they crucified the Messiah." And the kingdom that God had promised was there. Just like John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they rejected it. So it's all about preparing Israel and refining her, bringing her through the refining fire, so that those who did see and believed, remember there were some the first time, there will be more this time, and the rest of them will be cut off. And the only ones who go into the millennial, Gentiles, are those who gave their life to Christ during the tribulation period. And the Jews, the only ones who saw him as the coming Messiah. And that starts the Davidic reign for 1,000 years. So the first reason is to purge Israel and to prepare her for the promised Messiah and King. The second reason is to judge the nations that have attacked and maligned and misused Israel. And he says that in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8. "And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David." In other words, your weakest person will be like the king. "And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about and destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And that's what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. So the tribulation goes along, and remember the Antichrist, he is making a covenant of peace, and people can have their own religion, and the Jews are worshiping in the temple, they've rebuilt it, everything's going well. And then in the middle of it, he sets up some kind of image of himself in the temple. And at that moment is the beginning of the great tribulation, and that's when there's a persecution, horror, like the world has never known, like Daniel said, like the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so when you come to the end of that tribulation, you have to understand it's 7 years of horror like we cannot even imagine. But at the end, there is the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ comes back and defeats every enemy of Israel. He purges Israel, and that one-third group goes into the millennial reign, and Jesus sits upon the throne of David, and they worship him. This is talked about many other places. I just give you one or two. Just quote them. Isaiah 26:21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." In Isaiah 2:10-22, same thing, God's wrath upon all those who have gone against Israel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, he says he brings a strong delusion because many will have not received the love of the truth. They could receive it, but they didn't. And then God brings judgment, and now they cannot receive it. They're incapable. They believe the false teaching of the beast, and now that's all they can do. So that's what Jesus is laying out in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 in much more detail than we have said. But this is the time known as Jacob's trouble. It's the tribulation, and it belongs to them, and it is not a time for the church. I just close with one last thought. So I told you at the beginning of this series, Daniel was taken into Babylonian captivity probably at the age of 12 or 13, something like that. And now it's 70 years later, so he's somewhere around 80 years old. And there's just a side note there that it reminds us that God can use us when we're very, very young. Because he used Daniel as a very, very young lad. It also reminds us that God can use us when we're old. In other words, there's no age limit on starting or ending being used of God. But what brought those two together, him being taken there as a youth and used so mightily, even while he was a youth, and later, is because he was faithful in the span of time between those periods. That's what connected those. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? God can use you right where you are. You don't have to get ready. You don't have to go somewhere if your heart is willing to seek him and to follow him. And so I encourage you to do that today. And what you do today when you surrender in a young person, God will use you as a young person. But it also sets the trajectory for God using you the rest of your life. And some of the mightiest times of God using people has come in their latter years. Some of the mightiest times in the latter years. If you don't know him as Savior, I pray, dear God, that you would. He's told us these things so we wouldn't be confused what was coming. And he's told you so you would be warned and you would know that you can come to him and have everlasting life. And I pray you would do that. If God touches your heart to join this fellowship, we encourage you to come as well. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the clarity of your word. And we're reminded that prophecy has so much meaning to us, not just in the future, but today, so we can live our lives secure with purpose, focus on what you want us to be about. And so, Lord, we pray that. I pray for young people to follow you, be what you want them to be. I pray for older people to be in childlike faith, following you and not limiting you by how old we are, what we can't do, by what we can do by your strength. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. If God has spoken to you, invite you to come. We have people.